powerful story. I was crying, or I got tears in my eyes when I watched it early this week. And isn't this how the kingdom of God works? It works like this. Some college students end up going to Cornerstone, who a generation before had built huge buildings so that they could come. And then they end up somehow here, and there was a generation before them here that helped make this facility a reality. They're giving to our unfinished initiative, and they will never walk into that building living in this community. And then they're going to go all the way to Bloomington Normal, and they're like starting and help planting a church that will reach generations to come after them. Like, the kingdom of God is about generosity and sacrifice, and it's so fun to watch them enjoy it. So I just need to know this from my heart. Many of you have been given so sacrificially to unfinished, and we just want to say thank you. That you're just making it a priority, that you're giving at a level, and some of you are like, it doesn't make sense for me to continue to give here when we're going to go there, but just out of the joy of your heart and sacrifice, you're doing it, and we just want to say thank you. We're going to celebrate next week, and I hope you'll be here. It should be a great week. We got lots going on, and it's like the end of starting this is nigh. We're encouraged that we're going to get started pretty soon, and so we'll let you know all those details next week. So come back, all right? Are y'all ready for the Bible? All right, good. Here's what we're going to do. We've been in Exodus chapter, we're going to start in Exodus 29 if you want to get there, if you want to turn. As we came into this new semester, we started teaching the new section of Exodus. Exodus is kind of in this two parts. We're starting at verse chapter 20. It moves into the law and move out more out of narrative. And when I started that, we started on the Ten Commandments. And I made this statement. I want to see if you can remember and fill in the blank for me. And this was the statement. Rules without understanding result in rebellion. You nailed it. When we don't understand rules, we often rebel against them. And we try to realize that in the Ten Commandments, those are moral laws that are still applicable for us today. And so we want to pay attention to them. And we want to understand why they're there. They're there so that we can have this relationship with God, not just so that we could keep all of these check boxes. But now we're moving in and we're in Exodus and we're more laws. And we're moving into a section that it's all about the ceremonial laws. These are laws that had to do with the worship, the practice, the sacrifices. And so as we walk into those sections and those laws, I'm going to make another statement that I think helps us navigate this. And this is the statement. It's very similar to the other one, but a little different. Rules without understanding lead to confusion. They lead to confusion because we're going to read some laws today that are confusing for us. Why so many rules and regulations? Why did the priest have to do certain things? Why is there so many sacrifices? And why is it so specific in the tabernacle? And then why blood? Like, why is the sacrifice and blood so important? And if you've been a Christian a while, you've heard the Bible preached a long time, there's probably an opportunity here for you to just go, I'm used to hearing that, so I quit asking some questions. But if you just pause, you would go, yeah, why is that? Or maybe if you're new or newer to the faith, you would go, yeah, Brent, I've never understood that. And to be honest, it's kind of weird. I'm not even figuring it out. I know I've read it, but I don't understand. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to set up why this is important and walk us through all of these ceremonial laws. But this is a major theme of the Bible is this. It's a story of redemption. And this is the truth from Genesis to Revelation. That God has always made a way to be with his people. Always. So Genesis chapter 3, we see that God is walking in the garden with them. God is with Adam and Eve. He has relationship. He's walking with them. That's in Genesis. And then we look all the way at the end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4 says that at the end, when he comes and when he returns, we will see him face to face. And so at the beginning and the end, there's a way that God is with his people. And you know this, the in-between of the Bible is a hot mess. It's a hot mess because Israel is completely sinful. And it's not just them. You and I are completely sinful. And there's a problem with this. Even though God desires to be with his people, sin has gotten in the way. I read this verse this week, and I thought, this explains it as good as I've ever heard it. And this is it. Isaiah 59:2 says this, but your iniquities are separating you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. And even though God has a desire, even from the beginning and all the way to the end, to be with his people, to make a way with his people, there are dire consequences to sin, and it is separation from God. And in Exodus, here's what we see happening. Is God's attempt to make a way to be with his people, God is introducing a temporary solution called the law. The law was a temporary solution because the people of God were separated from God, and he creates this law so that he can be with them. And you're like, but Brent, help me understand the sacrifices. Why are sacrifices so important? The Hebrews in the New Testament looks back to all this and gives us a good clue of why these were so important in the Old Testament. This is Hebrews 9:22. It says this, according to the law, most everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So one of the reasons that sacrifices were so important, because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. You're like, well, Brent, what's the deal with the blood? Like, I don't understand why this was the thing that all of these laws were built upon. Leviticus 17:11 gives us a really clear picture of why this was set apart. Check out, you see it on the screens. It says this, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. The penalty of sin must be paid for, or the way we would say that is atoned for. And here's the idea, there's life in the blood, and your sin, my sin, deserves death. That's the seriousness of our sin. It deserves death. And the sacrificial system said, even though you deserve it, you can sacrifice this animal in place of you, and you can transfer your death and your guilt onto that animal, and that's how it will be appeased. Now, before we jump into today's text, it's kind of a little bit of why sacrifices, why blood. I'm gonna give you the main point of this morning, and then I'm gonna give you two caveats as we go through, and then we're gonna jump in, okay? So here is the main point. If you're taking notes, you're gonna wanna write this down. God's temporary solution of the law is demanding and repetitive. God's temporary solution of the law is demanding and repetitive. Now here's a clarification I wanna make, and you need to hear this morning, because the law is demanding, but you need to hear this. God is not demanding, the law is. God's purpose from Genesis to Revelation is he's not demanding as much as he is reconciling. God is always on a mission to reconcile his people, but what's interesting is the weight and consequences of sin is so vast and so separate from God, the law has to be demanding for us to even get near God. You see the idea? The law is what is so demanding. God is actually reconciling. And the second clarification I want to bring, and then we're going to jump in, is this. This is all ceremonial law. Everything we're going to talk about today is ceremonial law, and you need to hear this. It does not apply for us today. This is not something when we read this that we need to practice this. This was for them in their days under the sacrificial system. And so you're like, but Brent, why are we going through it if that's not a part of us? Here's what looking at the law and the sacrifices allow us to do. The first thing is this, is it helps us to understand that sin is serious. Isn't it true that in our culture, we kind of just shirk off skin. It's like, no big deal. Everybody's doing it. We don't take it serious at all. And what you need to see here is that sin is taken incredibly serious and requires death to be paid for. And number two is this, it's gonna help us to appreciate the final solution that we find in Christ, because the law was all temporary, but it was demanding and repetitive. So that's my setup. Let's jump into Exodus 29. Are you guys ready for that? Let's go. This is Exodus chapter 29. What we're gonna do is go through this and look and see all this temporary solution through the law, and we're gonna see over and over how demanding and repetitive it was. It starts off and it talks about the priest. And so what I'm gonna do is, if you'll stay with me, I'm only gonna read certain sections and not the whole thing, so we're not here for an hour. Somebody say amen. And we're going to go through as quick as we can, but help you understand what's going on here. So it begins with the consecration of the priest, and they have to wash. Exodus 29:4 says this, "Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water." So I took a shower this morning, so I'm good so far, right? It's not that, this isn't a high bar yet, but then they have to put on certain clothes. Exodus, starting in verse 5. "Then take the garments and clothe Aaron and the tunic, the robe for the ephod itself and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him with its woven waistband and put the turban on his head and place the holy diadem on the turban." So it wasn't just to be washed. For them to do their sacrifices, to do their duty, they had to have a very specific set of clothes. I just walked in my closet this morning, I was like, that looks good. I thought it did. Maybe it doesn't, but I just picked something. But then they have, before them ministering before the Lord, they have to have a very specific thing. And they have to be anointed. Verse 7 says, "Take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him." So even before the priests could start their work, there were high demands that they wore exactly the right thing in exactly the right way, were washed the right way, and had the right amount of oil before they could even start. And then it's not just they need to be physically clean. Their sin must be atoned for. Look at verse 14. "But burn the bull's flesh, its hide, and its waist outside the camp. It is a sin offering." The priests just can't wash up and do their thing. They're also guilty of sin. And before they can even, so they can be consecrated to do the work of God, there must be a sin offering to pay for their sins. And then it actually says that all the blood from that bull is to be taken in to cleanse the altar so that the altar could itself be consecrated unto the Lord. And then we get past the bulls. We get to two rams must be given to consecrate all the priests. The first one is a whole burnt offering. Look at verse 18. "Then burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord." The idea is that smoke was rising from the burning of the animal, that it was to be seen as symbolically given to the Lord as the smoke would rise. And then there's a second ram. The second ram had a different purpose. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says this, "Slaughter the ram, take some of its blood and put it on Aaron's right earlobe, on his son's right earlobes, and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. Splatter the remaining blood on all sides of the altar. Take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle them on Aaron and his garments as well as on his sons and their garments. So he and his garments will be holy as well as his sons and their garments." This seems so distant from us today, doesn't it? Like, what is happening? I mean, I think you need to understand that if today you walked in and you had a little deal of blood and you're like, started playing my earlobes and my thumbs and my toes, we might get in a fight. Like, that's crossing a boundary. I'm not sure what boundary it is, but we're not doing it. What is going on here? It seems so distant to us because we're not a part of this system, but even though it seems so distant from us, you also can understand the idea was, is this sin that needs to be atoned for is from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Your whole body is infected with sin and it must be atoned for. It must be atoned for. It's interesting, God doesn't waste it. He then tells them to take all the ram's meat and give it to the priest to eat. And don't save any for the next day. The idea is that even God is economical or is efficient in the system, that the part of the system that was to pay for sin also provided the priest who ministered before the Lord so that they could have food. And then there's this consecration that as they're consecrating, it has to last 7 days. Look at verse 36. "Sacrifice a bull as a sin offering each day for atonement. Purify the altar when you make atonement for it and anoint it in order to consecrate it. For 7 days, you must make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. The altar will be especially holy. Whatever touches the altar will be consecrated." 7 days. 7 total bulls to purify the altar. Verse 37 makes this statement that I think is interesting, that shows the demanding nature of the law. If you read verse 37, it says this, It says the altar will be especially holy. Whatever touches the altar will be consecrated. As we read that in English, we think, oh, if it touches the altar, it's automatically consecrated. No. What it's actually saying in the original language is whatever touches will be. It's a demand that anything that comes near the altar must have been cleansed and will be purified and consecrated before it could ever be used. And how demanding is this? Seven bulls. In an agrarian economy, can you imagine the economic impact that seven bulls would take? That's a big investment, as it will. It's a huge financial sacrifice for these people. And then I don't know how much you've grown up around animals. One time I got to hang out with a bull rider. I used to really into bull riding. I kind of got to ride a bull. That's a long story. I won't tell it right now. But I got to pull the ropes for someone jumping in on a bull. And I'm thankful that there's welding and steel between me and that bull, because when it starts kicking, can you imagine what it would have taken for them to wrestle the bulls down and to kill them? The sacrifice, the demand, 7 days in a row, and it's 7 days. You got to do it again and again just to pay for sin. And then there's this regular sacrifice. So that was just for 7 days. I go, okay, that was demanding and repetitive, but watch what happens next. In verse 38, it says this, this is what you are to offer regularly. That was just for 7 days to get this thing consecrated. Here's what's supposed to happen between now and forever. This is what you are to offer regularly on the altar every day. 2-year-old lambs. In the morning, offer one lamb, and at twilight, offer the other lamb. Skip down to verse 42. And there will be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. Again, it's a demand. It's not like a little bitty ewe. They had to wait till it was a year old. It would not be as big of a deal if you gave a little ewe because it hadn't cost you any money. But this lamb, you've been feeding it for a year. You had to sacrifice it. It's just demanding, and it's repetitive. It's repetitive every day. I did some math. Here's the way the math works out. The people operated in the tabernacle for 440 years. Then they operated in the temple for 948 years. That's a total of the people of Israel practicing the sacrificial system for 1,388 years. If you multiply that times 365 and then twice a day, in the average, if just the simple math, the lambs, just by this law alone, that were sacrificed is 1,013,240. That's the demand. Every day, wake up. Your sin is so great, it must be paid for. And all of a sudden, this huge demand, we all of a sudden start to see why. What we've read so far feels so demanding. Why is it so demanding? And here's the reason why. It's because God, it's not that he's demanding, he's working to be reconciled. It's the law that's demanding. Look at verse 43. And I will also meet with the Israelites there. And that place will be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meetings and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. You might ought to underline this in this section of scripture. Verse 45 says this, I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. All of this law, all the reason for all these sacrifices was so that a holy God who was completely separated from sinful people, God could come and dwell. That was the demands of the law for such a sinful people to get to a holy God. And now that they've started to pay for sin, we move into the next section, which says, now that sin is paid for, here is how you're to worship. And what's interesting is even the rules of how they would worship was full of rules. It was full of repetition. They had to even be concerned the way that they walked in and worshiped. It started with incense. Chapter 30, verse 6 says this, you are to place an altar in front of the curtain by the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony. Listen to this. Remember, God is a reconciling God where I will meet you. All this was set up so that God could dwell and meet with his people. And Aaron must burn fragrant incense on it. He must burn it every morning when he tends the lamps. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he must burn incense. There is to be incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. The idea here is that incense represents the prayers of the people, and they should be praying all the time, and incense should never stop going to God. Then there's atonement money. In the New Testament, they call this the temple tax. Verse 11 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to register them, each of them must pay a ransom for his life to the Lord as they are registered. Then no plague will come on them as they are registered. Here's the idea. If you're a guy 20 or above, you had to pay a temple tax. And I did some very sophisticated research called Google this week, and apparently that was $17. But here's what's interesting. If you didn't pay it, or if you had to pay it so that no plague would come on you because there was a demand that you had to get all this done. And it shows the reason why. I love this reason. God also shows the reason. Verse 16, take the atonement price from the Israelites, and here's the use, and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will serve as a reminder for the Israelites before the Lord to atone to your lives. Here's the idea about this money, that this law that God had. It was to provide for the ministry of the tent of meeting. And it was also to remind. And it's really interesting. It's exactly what it does for us when we give financially. We've talked a lot about money recently because of Unfinished. But even for you guys who are coming in to give to Unfinished, you need to know this. When you give, this isn't a temple tax. In the New Testament, there's no longer a law, but we see this radical principle of generosity in the New Testament. And here's the idea. When you give to the church, it funds the ministry. It funds the tent of meetings. And for us, it's not a tent. It's now a building over there on Delaware Road. But when people give, that's the way it's funded. But our gifts don't just provide. They also remind us. They remind us that God has given us everything that we have. That everything we own comes from God, and it's a joy to give back to him. You even see this in the Old Testament. And the next is it moves to a bronze basin. The idea is you need to wash your hands. The priest would have been absolutely dirty in the midst of sacrificing all these animals, and the bronze basin was designed so that they could go and wash their hands. Isn't it crazy that before germs and bacteria was understood in terms of a scientific perspective, God's law provided for cleanliness? And it's also the reason anointing oil was used. There was a very specific recipe. I read a commentator, and it kind of grossed me out this week. It's like, yes, it was to make them holy, to be set apart, but that was also used because lice was endemic in the culture back then, and the priests wouldn't have lice if they would have used this. I don't know if it's true, but it's kind of crazy that maybe to think about it. And it's gross. Verse 33, you just see the demanding. Even though God had a purpose in it, look at the demand of it. Anyone who blends something like it or puts some of it on an unauthorized person must be cut off from his people. So God was like, even in my anointing oil, even though I have a purpose for it, if you try to mess with my plans, if you try to bridge the gap, this is the only thing that's acceptable to a holy God from a sinful people. And if you mess it up, you're cut off from your people. Just high demands. But not only is the demand and how they would worship, what's crazy is you keep moving, and the people who could actually do the work, there were demands on them, and how they were to do the work, there were demands. Not any worker would do. All the instructions of the tabernacle were incredibly precise. They were incredibly detailed. And God said, not just anyone can do this. Only the people that I have given by my spirit the ability to do this job can do it. And then he moves in, and they start talking about work. And he remind the workers that even he empowered to do the work that was so detailed, how they were to do their work. This is chapter 31 now, verse 14. Observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Whoever profanes it must be put to death. If anyone does work on it, that person must be cut off from his people. And in the law, the Sabbath is holy. So if you want to be holy, you need to observe it. And the demand of this law was if you don't do it, you're dead. Cut off from her people. And then we see that this is the end of God giving the law to Moses on the mountain. Verse 18 says, as when he finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of the testimony stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. And the idea is that when God was meeting with Abraham, sorry, with Moses on the mountain, God's very word was this law. And like, it seems so demanding. But just remember this, God's temporary solution of the law is demanding and repetitive. And the whole reason that this was there is because it's a temporary solution, because God has always wanted to be reconciled with his people. But there's a holy God and a sinful people, and it was just a temporary solution. But there was such a vast chasm between God and the people, it had to be demanding so that they could even draw near. And aren't you glad this morning that that's not where the story ends for us? God replaced this temporary solution in Christ Jesus. And here's how we're going to end this sermon. This is the second point, is this. God's final solution of Christ is once for all time. God's final solution in Christ, of Christ is once for all time. I want you to look at Hebrews 10. Chapter 10, verse 8. Here's what you need to know about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to a Hebrew people. It's the reason it's called Hebrews. And most of that book is trying to explain to Jews who then believed in Christ how Christ had fulfilled all those sacrificial laws that they had grown up with. And so it's really helpful for us as a bridge to understand those laws and where it is and where it stands for us as Christ followers. And this is what it says in chapter 10, verse 8. After he says above, there was just some stuff that Jesus said above. After he says above, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings, and sin offerings. Does those make sense? We just read a lot about those, which are offered according to the law. He then says, this is again Jesus, he then says, see, I have come to do your will, the will of the Father. He takes away the first to establish the second. He, being Jesus Christ, takes away the temporary solution of the law to establish himself as a once and for all sacrifice. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Once for all time. While you used to have to offer all these sacrifices day in and day out, over a million lambs over 1,000 years, Christ Jesus was the sacrifice once for all time. And then verse 11 and 12 summarizes this in the most beautiful way. So simple. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands day after day, the repetitive nature of the law, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. That was the temporary of the law. But then look at verse 12. But this man, being Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins, forever set down at the right hand of God. The temporary solution of the law was demanding and repetitive. Can you imagine being one of those priests? Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, you're always sacrificing. It never stops, because the second you pay for sin, someone else is sinning, and that has to be paid for. But then the final solution of Christ is one sacrifice for sins once for all time. Once for all time. So as I go through this sermon, I recognize that it can feel somewhat theological and not really like where we live. So I want to give you an illustration that might help you do this. Do you guys remember about a year ago when Texas froze over and everything shut down in Texas? Do y'all remember that? Remember where we were laughing at them? We're like, sissies, it's just a little, like 32 degrees, toughen up. So when that happened, my wife and I had been invited. Some of you might know Mark Vance from Cornerstone. We had both been invited to a ministry gathering, and we were going to take our wives. And so that we were traveling the day that that storm hit. And so we got stuck in Phoenix. Okay, now let me just say this again. We're Iowans. It's almost like we won the lottery and got stuck in Phoenix in February. Like, how awesome is that, right? If you're going to get stuck, it was not cold in Phoenix. It was incredibly warm. We had a great week. Like, we're like, oh, darn, the planes aren't flying. We can't get home. We're gonna just go hike in Phoenix. So what we did is we went all over Phoenix. We had such a great time. And we realized none of us had ever been to the Grand Canyon. And you can actually drive up to the Grand Canyon from where we're at in a day. It was gonna be a long day, but we woke up and we're like, let's do it. So we drive up to the Grand Canyon. Many of you know this. I am a nut for national parks. I love being outdoors and I'd never been there. And so one of the grandest views of the whole thing is the South Rim. And so when I walked up to the South Rim, I took this picture. Check it out. Absolutely unbelievable. I've gotten to stand in some incredible places in the world, but when you stand there, it absolutely blows your mind at all that's happening in front of you. As far as you can see is this incredible canyon edged out, like I think in the bottom of that, you can maybe see the Colorado River. It's even hard to see. It was so deep. And you just stand there in awe. Just blown away by what you're looking at. And when you get there, you're overwhelmed by the vastness between me and the other side. You're just so overwhelmed. But over time, I just sat there over and over and I kept trying to take pictures to make it make sense. But have you ever taken pictures of scenery? It never is as good, right? You're like, maybe this one time if I get the angle. No, it's not. But you stand there and overwhelmed by, but over time, its vastness becomes kind of like you kind of start getting used to it. And you kind of get settled in the moment. You're like, oh, it's not that far across the way. And then you kind of start figuring out along the way. You get used to it. You get used to the vastness and you think it's not that far, but it's actually 10 miles from where I'm standing to the edge of the other side. As the crow flies, that's how visible you can see. I mean, you can see at least 10 miles. And not only is it 10 miles, it actually grows 1,000 foot in elevation from where I'm standing. And eventually you just get used to it. You're like, oh, it's not that far. But here's what I realized after being there for a little bit. Unless you got a helicopter, if you want to get to the other side, you better pack a lunch. There's only two ways to get over there. Either your Go-Go Gadget helicopter, which none of us have, one way is this. You can get in a car. If you get in a car, it takes 220 miles for you to wiggle around the canyon and get over there, which means you're on a car trip for 4.5 hours one way. It's vast to get over there. There's another way to get over there. This one intrigues me. It's the rim-to-rim canyon hike. Now listen, it's not on my bucket list, but brothers and sisters, it got really close this week and I got into research mode on it. It seems really fun. But let me tell you what it takes. It's 24 miles. While it's only 10 miles as the crow flies, if you're gonna go down on the trail, it's 24 miles. You cover 13,000 feet in elevation. It's such a unique trip because you're in the desert, but you're also in the mountains. If you go at certain periods in the time of the year, the temperature will swing 80 degrees from when you wake up to the heat of the day. So that's like being 20 at some point in the day and 100 at a different part of the day. Insane. Most people, it takes a minimum of 15 hours to do it. Most people can't stay with that pace, so they have to camp in the middle of the canyon in the middle of the night. At a minimum, you have to take 3 liters of water. And I read on a forum yesterday, that it's so dangerous that they're saying, hey, I don't know if it's that dangerous, but they're saying, listen, we're not gonna come rescue you if you just get down there and you can't make it. That's on you. You were just dumb for trying. Now, I'm sure if you're like broken a leg, they might, but if you're just like, I'm tired, toughen up. So if you want to get to that side, there's only two ways. You're like, Brent, why are you telling me this? I know you like national parks and whatever, whatever, but what's the point? Here's the point this morning. It's very similar to our relationship with God. Brother and sister, because of our sin, the chasm between us and God is so vast. It is so huge. And some of us get so comfortable with our sin, we just look at, oh, it's not that big of a deal. I'm telling you, it's a huge canyon. And for us, we can't get across it. And what God did in the law through his temporary solutions, like, listen, it's a long hike. You're gonna have to pack a lunch. It's gonna be demanding, but through the law, I'll at least give you one pathway. And it's almost like we have to get on the trail in the law and go all the way 24 miles or get in our car, but let's ignore that one because that's got air conditioner. This one's harder. You gotta walk the trail 24 miles, 15 hours, grueling, and you can finally reach to where I can dwell with you. But then guess what? You're gonna sin, and the very next day, you gotta do it all over again. Because the law has so many demands because our sin is so strong. But then God came and gave us a final solution. It's like we stand at the gap with our toes right on the edge, and we see the vastness between us and God. And what Christ did is he descended from heaven, came to earth, became a sacrifice for us all. And in that moment, as far as we have been separated from God because of his death and resurrection, we have the opportunity to take one step by faith and be in his presence. No more trail that was a temporary hold. Christ Jesus, the final solution of God, is one sacrifice for all time. And here's my question for you. It's not a question. Here's two things I want you to think through and we'll be done. The first is this. I hope that you've recognized the chasm between you and God. We are so easy to just say, sin's not that big of a deal. Brother and sister, it's a huge deal. It required death to pay for it. It required the very Son of God, God himself, to descend and to come to us so that that sin could be taken away. And I hope that you can recognize the chasm between you and God because of your sin. But number two, here's the application for you. Accept his sacrifice. Accept his sacrifice. Here's what I want you to bow your head, and I'm gonna ask a couple questions before I pray. But I want you to think through this. My question for you is, have you ever accepted his sacrifice? And there's some of you in this room, I know for a fact, a room this big, that have never accepted the work of Christ Jesus. And here's what maybe you've been doing. You've either been killing yourself saying, God, I'm gonna get it all together. I'm gonna, you know, there's that thing in my past that I'm gonna fix and then I'm gonna do a lot better. I'm gonna be a better husband. I'm gonna be a better kid, a better wife. I'm gonna stop doing all this destructive stuff. And then God, I will be able to bridge the chasm between you and me. And if that's you, that's exhausting. And even if you could follow the law today, tomorrow you'd have to start all over. And the call for you today is this. Accept his sacrifice as a once for all time sacrifice. Believe in it by faith that Jesus Christ is the only way you can bridge that chasm. And then there's some of you that are Christians in this room. And the call for you is this, is yes, you've already accepted his sacrifice, but it's also a reminder tomorrow morning, Monday, when you get going in life and you're not in this room and reminded of God, that you would remind yourself of the sacrifice. You'd remind yourself, we get to Christ by faith, not the demands or the repetitiveness of the law. So brother and sister, live in freedom. You can't earn God's favor except through faith. So quit piling guilt and shame because of your mistakes. Step into the relationship God gives you. And also quit demanding of yourself perfection. All the demands of sin were laid on Christ. And the whole point of this is this. God has always been making a way, always been reconciling. Do you want to live by the demands and repetitiveness of the law? Or do you want to live by faith in the Son of God who was given for salvation? Jesus, we come into this place and I pray that there would be a reckoning, God, that we would not deal quietly with the fact that there's such a chasm in our life and that there is real sin in our lives. But God, then I beg you by your grace, would you not let us turn to the law to earn your grace, to earn your salvation? But would you let us be a people who take steps of faith and realize that through Christ, the chasm has been destroyed? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand and pray?